This morning and open them to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I do want to talk to you this morning about idols. I've actually entitled this sermon, Slaying Those Pesky Idols. And I felt like that maybe I need to start with a couple of definitions. And the first definition is that word pesky. Okay? I don't even know that if that's a word anymore or if people use that word pesky. I got it from my grandmother and grandfather, who used to talk about those pesky flies that would get into the house, or those pesky taxes that they had to pay, my granddad in particular. You know, something is pesky if it keeps on bothering you, if it keeps coming back, you can't be gotten rid of, you know. I mean, it just causes trouble or problems for you. That's something that is pesky. Now, an idol... In fact, I got the definition from the idol out of Webster's. Webster says this: an idol is an image, form, or representation, usually of a man or other animal, consecrated as an object of worship. And the key there is consecrated as an object of worship. So an idol is something that is an object of worship or consecrated as an object of worship. He goes on to say it's a pagan deity. Idols are usually statues or images carved out of wood or stone or formed of metals, particularly silver or gold. Okay, so a pesky idol is something that is worshipped and it's hard to get rid of. It just keeps coming back and coming back and coming back. And the question is what does... The question I would have you to think about, in fact, somebody might ask me this. I imagine in my mind that somebody would say, well, wait a minute, Brother Greg, we worship God. We worship Jesus. We don't worship a little image. We don't worship a little nativity scene. I mean, we have nativity scenes here at Christmas time, and they've got baby Jesus in the manger. We're not worshiping that little image of baby Jesus. We're worshiping the God behind it. What does idolatry have to do with you and me? I mean, with 21st century believers? Well, if you ever want to do a really interesting study, Bible study, go back and look at the struggle that God's people had all through biblical history anyway with idolatry. It's really very interesting, and it's kind of curious sometimes. I mean, for example, Abraham, the friend of God. It's very clear that he was an idol worshiper back in Ur of the Chaldees on the other side of the Euphrates River before he was called by God to walk with God. Now, at one point, Yahweh God, the living God, presented himself to Abraham, or Abram at the time. Abram believed God. God counted him as righteousness. He walked with God. God promised him that he was going to make him a great nation. He's going to give him the land and everything like that. So here's Abram. And he becomes a monotheist. That is, he believed in one God. So he stopped worshiping idols. What's really interesting is, as you look at his family history, that his family had problems with idols. I mean, take his grandson Jacob, for example. Jacob leaves home because he's running away from his brother, and he stops at a place called Luz, and he sees a vision of God, of Yahweh God, and he calls that place Bethel, the house of God. And he goes off to Haran, and he comes back 20 years later, and he's got his family with him, and God reveals himself to him again, or speaks to him again, and says, hey, why don't you come back and worship me again at Bethel? And so the first thing that Jacob does is he gets his family together and he says, put away your foreign gods. I just want you to think about that. Here is the man of God. He is the grandson of the friend of God. He is a Yahweh worshiper. He believed in the one true God, but he's got a family and they've got all these gods. In fact, it says, and this story is found in the 35th chapter of Genesis, in verse 2, he says, hey, y'all get rid of all your gods. And so all his family brought all their gods. They took their earrings off, which evidently was a symbol of pagan worship. They gave them all to him. He buried them near what's called the oak at Mamre. And all of those foreign gods have not been found yet. In fact, one of these days, as a great archaeologist, I'm looking forward to finding Jacob's stash of all of those idols that he buried near the oak at Mamre. I mean, but just think about it. Here is the man of God with a family of God, and they've got idols in the house. They had household idols. They had all different types of images in which they worshiped other gods. Now, they believed in the one true God, but they still struggled with idolatry. Fast forward a couple of hundred years, and Moses comes to Egypt, and he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. These are the descendants of Abraham, God's people. They go through the Red Sea. It's parted in miraculous form, so they're saved in a miraculous way. They see the power of God put on display. They're led by the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, the visible manifestation of God. They get to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up, and he receives the Ten Commandments. And what are the first two commandments? Number one, don't have any other gods before me. Number two, don't make any idols. Don't make any graven images. Now, why did God need to tell his people not to have any other gods before me, not to make any idols? Because they tended to idol worship. That's why. In fact, this is played out in a very real way. Before Moses got down off the mountain, he had been up there about 40 days, and the people said, hey, we don't know what happened to Moses. Aaron, what are we going to do? And Aaron says, well, give me some gold. So they give him some gold, and he makes a golden calf. Mr. Wayne reminded us of that golden calf, the idol, the image that was worshipped. And he said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. I mean, they have seen the power of the invisible God, the living God, put on full display, and the first thing you know, they're worshiping a cow. How is that possible? And the answer is because the hearts of God's people just tend to stray. All through the Old Testament, you're going to find all the prophets of God railed against idolatry. Why did they rail against idolatry? Because the people of God, who were worshipers of the living God, and they would come to the temple of God in Jerusalem, and they would offer their sacrifices to God. They would also go out on the nearest hillside, and where they had another altar, and they would offer sacrifices to to the Baals and the Asherah and the other pagan and foreign gods of the people around there, because they wanted to cover all their bases. They believed in the living God, but they struggled with the worship of other gods. This is the testimony of God's people. So it's not necessarily surprising when we get to the New Testament and we find warnings or encouragements against idolatry or the worship of anything other than the living God. In fact, that really is the passage of Scripture that I want to share with you this morning. What does idolatry have to do with God's people? What does idolatry have to do with Christians? Well, in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul lays out for us a very beautiful Christology, that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus did. He also lays out for us a very interesting humanology. So you've got the person and work of Jesus Christ in Christology, and you've got the sinfulness and the fallenness of humanity, and you put those two things together and you have salvation and Christ in you, you in Christ. Christ in me in Christ, okay? So you've got a Christology and you've got a humanology. You've got salvation. And what does salvation look like? It looks like Jesus living in the heart and life of a child of God. And that's a very beautiful thing. And so we're buried with Christ in baptism. We saw this. We're dead to sin and self. We've died with Christ. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 20. And then he said, and you've been raised with Christ. And all of that is pictured in baptism. Buried with Christ, dead to sin and self, raised to new life in Christ. And so this is what it means to be a child of God. But then he says, And read along with me, beginning down in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, therefore, since all of that is true, since you have died with Christ and been raised with Christ, therefore, put to death what belongs to your worldly nature. And then he lists some of that: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is, what's that? Idolatry. Now, who's he talking to here? He's talking to God's people. This is who you are in Jesus Christ. You have died to sin and self. You've been raised in him. Now put to death your idols. That is, excuse me, slay those pesky idols. He says put them to death. Verse 6, because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them, but now you must also put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouth. And by the way, all of those things are lumped under idolatry here. We'll come back to that here in just a second. Do not lie to one another. Lying is a form of idolatry. Since you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, you are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. So here he is, he's talking to God's people, and he's saying, your tendency is to idolatry. And he goes down through a list of things, and then and by the way, he mentions greed here, which is kind of interesting to me. And he doesn't just call greed, if you look at verse 5, he's not just calling greed idolatry. All of those things qualify as idolatry. And I want you to notice that none of those things are carved images. All of those things are going in the heart or the mind. And then he adds to it down in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language. These are things that come out of your mouth or things that go on in your mind and heart. So when you think of an idol, don't just think of a little image that's got what did I do with my little nativity scene set? That's not the only thing that can be classified as an idol. It's not just an image carved of wood or covered in gold. Anything that goes on in your heart and mind can be an idol. In fact, if I were to define, or if I were to refine the definition of idolatry from just an image, I would say this: anything that we put, or that we try to put in place where God belongs, anything we try to put in the place where God belongs becomes idolatry or an idol for us. Can I just say that again? Anything that you put in the place where God belongs becomes an idol. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, the prophet wrote this, and this is God speaking to the prophet: son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts. Notice, we're not talking about graven images. These men have set up idols in their hearts and have put sinful stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I be consulted by them at all? In other words, God is saying, listen, these people are praying and they're trying to come to me, but they are worshiping foreign gods, not gods that are carved out of wood or covered in gold, but these are things that they have set up in their hearts. So idolatry, anything in your heart or mind that is set in the place of God or in a place where God should be. And the bottom line for all of this, listen to me, beloved, idolatry is sin. Let's call it what it is. Look again, and it's under the wrath of God. Look at verse 6. He said, because of these. Because of what? These idolatrous acts. Because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. Why in the world did God take his people, put them in the promised land, And then a couple of hundred years later, he let some pagans come in and wipe them out and carry them off into captivity. Why did he do that? Do you know what the testimony of Scripture is? Idolatry. God's people had turned to idolatry. They were worshiping the living God, but they had other gods in where God ought to be. And so as a result of that, the nation of Israel first and then the kingdom of Judah were all destroyed and God's people carried off into captivity because of idolatry. That's how serious this is. Idolatry is sin, and it is under the judgment of God, and the wrath of God has come upon the people of God because of idolatry. So, beloved, as a child of God, if you find idols in your heart, there's only one thing to do with those pesky things, and that is to slay them. To slay them. Now, the question is going to become, what exactly does that look like? And what I want to do is I want to give you two thoughts. Okay, two thoughts on slaying these pesky idols, and then we'll be done and we'll see what God wants to do with the rest of our time, all right? Here's thought number one. Idolatry is natural to our human nature. Idolatry is natural to our human nature. Look at what he says again in verse 5. Put to death what belongs to your worldly nature. And then he lists some things and he lumps them all together in idolatry. Now, all of these things are part and parcel of our worldly nature. They're natural to us. Look at what they are. He says, first of all, put to death sexual immorality. The word here that's translated sexual immorality is the word pornea. We get our word pornography from it. And so he says, put to death pornography or pornea in your life. And then he goes on to say, the next one is first sexual immorality and then impurity. Impurity, the word here impurity refers to deviant sexual acts or perverted sexual acts. Now I'm going to say here in just a moment that sex is a very normal and natural thing in the human experience. It is something that God has given us. But what happens is the devil comes in and takes the things of God and he twists them. And any sexual act that is outside the boundary that God has given sex. And what is that boundary? Marriage. Between a man and a woman. Anything else is impurity. Perverted sexual acts. Sex outside of the marriage relationship is what we're talking about here. He goes on, and the next word he uses here is lust. And that word lust means to look at someone who is not your spouse and imagine or fantasize about some sex act with them. The next word he uses here is evil desire. And this word evil desire refers to recurring thoughts about inappropriate sexual activity or yearnings, okay? And then the next word he uses here is greed. And if you were like me, you might say, well, wait a minute, you've got sexual immorality, you've got impurity, you've got lust, you've got pornea, you've got evil desire, you've got greed. How do those things go together? Well, this word greed is actually the Greek word that's translated covet. It's the same word used in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's property or thy neighbor's wife. And so it's possible to covet a thing or another person. And all of these things are things that take place in the mind or in the heart. In fact, let me just point out that all of these are part of our natural human experience of who we are as human beings. Sex, for example, is normal and natural. Do you know that you had sex the moment you were conceived? You were either male or female. And I know in our culture there's a lot of confusion these days about gender. Right? So what makes up gender? Is it biology or is it psychology? And some people don't know, but those who don't know really have basically taken the things of God and thrown them out the window. They've turned away from what God says is good and right and holy and pure and what is truth. There really is no confusion from God about gender. There is male and there is female. He created them male and female, right? But he created them male and female with sex. And so sex is normal and natural. And by the way, the sex drive is one of the most powerful parts of our human experience. And you can just see that in the way that our world has taken that reality and has used it for everything. Why is it that sex sells? Why are there sexual images all over the television and the print media and everything? Why does sex sell? Because the sex drive is such a powerful part of who and what we are. God gave that sex drive to us. He created us that way. Why? So that we might procreate and so that we might enjoy the most intimate experience between a man and a woman in the marriage relationship. And marriage is the boundary around which God says sex, proper sex, godly sex, is to be experienced. What happens is when you take sex out of that boundary and you do something else with it, it becomes a form of idolatry. That's what the Bible is telling us here. And you just think about it. What happens is because we worship ourselves and we worship pleasure and we chase after pleasure, you can see very easily how the adversary, the devil, can come along and say, hey, yeah, why don't you do it with her? Why don't you have it with him? Why don't you do it with those? I mean, it'll make you feel real good because it really is all about you. That is how these things become idolatry. And let me just say that if you are struggling with sexual sin, you are engaging in idolatry. Can I just say that again? If you're struggling with sexual sin, you're engaging in idolatry. And pornography is idolatry. I mean, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That's the word he uses here. And you know, the statistics are that about 70% of us men struggle in this area mightily. And with images and things that come very easily on our electronic devices or in other type things. It's sin. You take sex outside of marriage, it is sin. It is a form of idolatry. But it's a reflection of who and what we are as human beings. And that's my point. Idolatry is part of our natural human experience. And then he goes on in that eighth verse to talk about anger and wrath and malice and slander and filthy language. And I could go through and explain what all those are. I don't know that that we necessarily need a primer in those. But again, you know, anger is something that's probably common to all of us. I'll distinctly remember when my daughter was about, I don't know, 6, 7 years old, and I was disciplining her for something. And I remember her just stopping me, and she said very clearly, and it really opened my eyes. I honestly didn't know what to think about it. She said, Dad, you think you're the only one that has a temper. Well, other people have tempers too. And I think she had done something to her brother probably. I have a temper too. And I realized that maybe I wasn't responding to her correctly because maybe I was responding out of anger rather than out of love. Anger is just a natural part of our human experience. Wrath, malice, filthy language. It just amazes me how easily we can open our mouth and all kinds of things can come, you know, flowing out. These are part of what it means to be a human being. But God calls it sin. He calls it idolatry. And you know what's really interesting? Some of us who may be a little more pious or holy than the others, we would look at that first list and all that sexual sin, and we would look down at our nose at those who struggle with that type of idolatry, and we would shake our fingers at them and everything. And yet when it comes to anger or malice or slander, call it gossip, call it acting towards people in something other than love, we kind of have a tendency to give ourselves a pass on that. You know what we do? We just say, well, that's just who I am. I mean, you know, because I'm from Italian descent, I get mad. That's just the way, that's just who we are. You're just going to have to deal with it. Or this is the way I grew up. Or this is what I was taught. This is just the way I am. So I can do anything and excuse myself because that's who I am, but I can look down my nose at you and condemn you and call your sin out because it's different from mine. You know how God deals with that? Look, it's the last verse we read here in verse 11. He says, in Christ there is not Jew or Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. You know what he's saying there? He's saying your past does not give you a pass for your present. That's what you were, but now you are in Christ Jesus. So what you were does not have bearing on who you are in Christ. So don't excuse your sin because that's the way you were raised or that's what your background is. That's what he's talking about here. Now, you might ask yourself, why in the world did the Lord lay all these things out for us like this? And he did it because he wants to talk to his people. He wants to say to his people, look, you're struggling with things. You're struggling with sin in your life. It might be sexual sin in nature. It might be money. It might be things. It might be other people. It might be your mouth. It might be your thoughts. These things must be put to death. These things, as a child of God, listen, we're talking to believers, we're talking to Christians, slay these pesky idols. They're part of your natural being. It's what you are as a person, but that is not what God wants you to remain or what he wants to do in your life. Second thought that I would give you here is slaying these idols means being transformed by Christ. Because the question comes, okay, if these things come to me natural, if idolatry tends to rear its ugly head in my life in a number of different ways. If these idols tend to be pesky, they just keep coming back and bothering me and causing trouble in my life, then what can I do about them? And so what he says here in verse 5, put them to death. In other words, he's saying don't mess around with them, don't play around with them, don't dabble in them. Don't think, well, I can do this and it'll be all right. No, he says put them to death. This is a very strong word. It's not equivocating, or he doesn't equivocate in any way. He says, kill them, slay them, destroy them, get rid of them. So the question is, okay, well, how do I do that? How do I slay these idolatrous things in my life? Well, down in verse 9, he changes metaphors on us, and that's actually a pun because he's talking about changing clothes. And so he says down in verse 9, put off. You have put off the old self with its practices. Put on the new self. Now, the metaphor he's using here is like changing clothes. It's kind of a picture like this. When I was a little boy, on Saturdays in particular, my mom would give me something to eat for breakfast. She'd send me out of the house. I'd go play. Most of the time, I'd play all day. I'd come in the evening when mom would call, and she'd have supper ready. And so I'd come in, and I'd be filthy. I'd been crawling through the mud, no telling what all I'd been doing. And I would run up to the dinner table, because I was starving by this point, and she'd say, you get in there and clean yourself up and put on clean clothes. Get those filthy things off and put on clean clothes. Now, what do you think she would do if I went in and I got some clean clothes and I put them over my dirty clothes? Well, I guarantee you she's not having any of that, not my mama. I try coming to the table with clean clothes over my dirty clothes, and I'm turning around and I'm marching back in. In fact, when I was very little and I couldn't dress myself, she would take me in there, take my clothes off herself, and then she'd put me in the bathtub and she'd start scrubbing me with a Brillo pad or something. I mean, it is... Seriously, I'm lucky that I still have skin on my bones because that woman would scrub the hide off of me because I was caked with dirt. And then she'd dry me off and then she'd dress me in clean clothes. So Paul says, child of God, man of God, woman of God, clean up. Take the dirty clothes off. Put on the clean clothes. Now, the dirty clothes is our sinful nature. The dirty clothes is the idolatry. The dirty clothes is the porneia and all of the sinfulness of our life. And the clean clothes are righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in the same way that my mama sometimes would have to strip my clothes off of me and scrub me down and then put the clean clothes on me, Jesus does the same thing with you. In fact, let me just give you three words here real quick on how this takes place. What is the process of slaying those idols? What is the process of taking off the dirty clothes and putting on the clean clothes? Three words here. First word is decision. Decision. Putting off the old and putting on the new means you have to decide to do it. Now, that little boy who sometimes needs his mom to undress him and scrub him down, this is what happens to us, but you still have to be willing. In fact, when you got up this morning, you weren't dressed for church, my guess would be. What did you have to do? You had to get up and you had to make a decision. I'm going to go to church or I'm not going to go to church. Some of us, God bless you, those of you who are joining us by Facebook Live, decided, I'm not going to dress up today. I'm going to sit in my recliner. I'm going to worship that way. And that's fine. But if you decided to come here to church, you made a conscious decision. I'm going to get up and I'm going to put on some clean clothes. Maybe you even, you know, took a bath or you showered. You decided for Jesus. Now, in the exact same way, you've got to make a decision. Am I going to pursue the righteousness of Christ? Am I going to clothe myself in His righteousness, or am I not? Now, you might decide not to. There's a lot of people that say, I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven when I die. And salvation in a lot of our minds is that ticket to heaven. But what the Bible teaches is salvation is righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed upon us or put on us by Christ Jesus. This is what it means to be saved. And when I'm saved, I've got to decide to decide. If I decide not to decide, if I decide, well, I'm going to be saved, I'm going to shake the preacher's hand, I'm going to get dunked in the baptistry, but I'm just going to go on my own merry little way. I want you to understand how dangerous that is, that type of mentality. In fact, Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 11 about some unclean spirits. And let me just read it to you, verse 24 of Luke 11. He says, when an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest. And not finding rest, it then says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. Returning, it finds the house swept clean and put in order, but the implication, still empty. It's empty. So then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there, and as a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. Now, what Jesus is referring to is something that we can see in many, many people's lives. They get saved, they shake the preacher's hand, they get dunked, maybe start coming to church, but then somewhere along the way, we got a lot of other stuff going on, and we're really not interested in that righteousness of Christ. I want to go to heaven when I die. I know I'm safe. Once saved, always saved. That's cool, but I'm going to go ahead and go my own way. And many of those turn out worse than they were before because the demons come back. The idols have a tendency to multiply. You put things in the place of God, and more things come into the place of God. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is why we sing a song, I have decided to follow Jesus. Now, He's the one that saves. He's the one that takes our sin away. He's the one that takes off our filthy clothes. He's the one that provides His righteousness. But there must be a decision for Jesus to clothe yourself in the righteousness of Christ. That's the first word, decide. Second word I would give you in how to slay these idols is process. And I use this word because I really want to encourage us, because what happens is we get walking with Christ and then we falter or we fall and we get discouraged and we go on. Notice down in verse 9 and 10, he says, put off the old self with its practices. You have put off the old self and its practices and put on the new self. You are being renewed, he said, in knowledge. Now watch this. You are being renewed. Being renewed is a continuing process, and it's actually passive. It's something that happens to you. If you are being renewed, it is a continuing thing that Jesus is doing in your life. This is what he's talking about. It's not something that just happens to you one time and then you go on. It's a day by day by day thing. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1:6, and this is the work of Christ, by the way. In Philippians 1:6, the Bible says, "I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." He started a good work, and he's going to continue it. So slaying those pesky idols means day by day turning my life over to Jesus Christ, and that righteousness of Christ just continues to clothe me, and I put on the righteousness day after day after day after day. If I falter and fall, I get up and put the clothes back on and go on with Jesus. Continuing process. Last word I want to give you is goal. And again, down in that 10th verse, he says, "You're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator." According to the image of your Creator. Do you know that when you were created in the image of God? Do you know that sin and idolatry in your life has marred the image of God in you? Do you know that what salvation does is it recreates or renews or restores, or however you want to think about it, the image of God in you? Sin has destroyed that image. Jesus renews that image. Now what happens is when you get saved, now you're recreated in Christ Jesus, the image of God. This is what it means to be saved, right? Now ask yourself this question. Why in the world, when you got saved, did God not immediately take you to heaven? I mean, that's the ultimate goal, right? And the answer is no. He doesn't take you immediately to heaven because he wants to put his image on display in this world. I want you to think about that for just a minute, would you? He says here that you are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. As you walk through this world, you bear the image of God, child of God. You've been recreated in the image of Christ Jesus. He is putting you on display. You know, I've mentioned before that my life verse is Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. But if you continue reading, the next verse says this: "For those he foreknew, he also predestined." Now, most of the time, we get hung up with those two words, foreknew and predestined. That God predestined me and all of this. Well, look at what he predestined me for. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined you. He knew. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of Jesus so that you would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In other words, Jesus put his image upon you, or he recreated you in his image, child of God, put you on display so that everybody can see that there is a God who lives and rules and reigns and loves and who died for me, so that many can be saved, so that all can come to faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is the goal of what Jesus is doing in your life. This is why he says, put to death those idols. All of that idolatry, all those things that steal your heart away or turn your heart away from God, destroy them, kill them, get rid of them, because they mar the image of God. And what happens is when we go out with all these idols filling our life, then people look at us and they say, well, if that's what God looks like, I don't want to have anything to do with him. Because what difference is it from anybody else? What good is it to be a Christian? So this idolatry is not anything to play around with. This idolatry must be destroyed. And you do that by clothing yourself in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So let me just wrap this up real quick. Let me just remind us again, this passage of Scripture is written to believers, to you and me. We're not talking to pagans here. We're not talking to those who go out and build a golden calf and fall down and worship it. We're talking about God's people who show up in church every Sunday and sing Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty and sing all the praises to God and all of these things. Idolatry is a natural outcome of a sinful life. And we all are sinners, redeemed sinners, saved sinners, but still sinners. And these idols are very pesky things. They just keep coming back and coming back and coming back. And the adversary looks for an in here and an in there, and you slay this one, and this other one rears its ugly head. It's almost like whack-a-mole, you know? I mean, this is kind of the way I picture it sometimes. And I'm just talking about my own life, my own heart, my own mind. This is part of who and what we are. It's natural, but it is also natural for a child of God to slay those pesky idols. It is natural for a child of God to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and to put the image of God on display as we go forth in this world. So let me just ask this question. What are you struggling with today? Let's just get personal for a second. What are you struggling with today? Is it sexual sin? Is it pornography? I mean, you know, statistically, 70% of the men in this room have used pornography in the last week. And that's just statistics. Now, maybe that's not true of all of us, but that's just true. And you know, pornography is not just an issue with men these days, it's women as well. What are you struggling with today? Is it lust? Is it sex outside of marriage? Is it impure thoughts that lead you or cause you to put things between you and God? Maybe it's anger. Or maybe it's the tendency to say things about other people that make you look good and tear them down. It's called slander, gossip. Maybe something else. What are the idols that tend to rear their ugly heads in your life, those pesky idols? That's the question. And then, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Can I just, about them, could I just point you to one final phrase here? It's in that last verse, that 11th verse. Because he said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. And then he says this, but Christ is all and in all. What is the answer to the idolatry that we keep going back to? Jesus. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. The intent of this passage and of this message is to point to Jesus and call us to Jesus. It's time to stop playing around with idolatry, to slay those pesky idols, and to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Father, I would ask today in the name of Jesus, who saves and who gives new life, in the name of Jesus, the one who provides his righteousness for us, in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, the only one who can change a sinful heart. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I would ask today that each one of us, Lord, might know who we are in you. And Father, as you reveal truth, as our hearts are open to your word and to your way, as the light is shined upon the idolatry of our own hearts and minds, I pray, Lord, that you're clothing the righteousness of Jesus, as it shines brightly, Lord, might be ours. And Lord, you might find every individual here putting on those clothes just continually, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.